So we're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you want to read with me. It's great, isn't it, that the Word of God feeds and nourishes us. I don't know if you remember a time when it was all gobbledygook. I can remember that time. And then the Holy Spirit enlightens us and reveals to us the Word of God. So I'm praying this morning that he'll do the same. So 2 Samuel chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." And that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, that is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up from Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so they can have a home of their own, no longer disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning, and I have done ever since the time I have appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, your kingdom, shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
I'm actually going to move a bit over here because I don't like that thing shining my light in my face. With you, I can actually see where I am as well. Okay, I don't mind. This way's good. We don't like squeaky. Fantastic, thank you. I think you need to have a mic that is appropriate for Louise and one that is appropriate for me. Obviously, some difficulties here. Okay, it's a great privilege for us to be here today. You guys, many of you don't know us because you've come more recently, but we, as we have been around for a while, in and out, and we consider this place and you as a community of people to be a really important part of our family, and whatever we have been able to do, which isn't very much, has happened because you guys have been praying for us and standing with us in the things that we've been doing. So we're really It's a real privilege for us to be here today. Now, Louise mentioned it already, but today, 22nd of June, 7 years ago, 2007, was the day that I was given my marching orders from Egypt, the land of my heart, the land of promise, the land of our home as a family. And so this is quite significant for us to be here at this time. I say to people sometimes that it's not necessarily a bad thing to have a criminal record for the right reasons. But it doesn't usually help if it happens to be where you live at the time. So try and have a criminal record somewhere where you don't live. That's my advice. But this story we have read, this passage, is also referencing another journey, different kind of a journey. Now, maybe you guys have felt that you've been going on a journey of late. Maybe some of you have been on the journey with the Good Shepherd for 30 years. There's one or two people who've been on that journey all the way. But this passage talks about another journey, and it's the journey of the ark. Because actually, the ark has reached its destination. Even the last chapter, which you had last week, it hadn't quite reached the destination, but 2 Samuel 7, it had actually arrived. And that journey was a journey of 450 years since the ark was revealed to Moses, and it was built, and it was laid out. And the tent and everything at the foot of Mount Sinai. So it was a journey that had lasted 450 years. How many times do you think that tent had been put up and taken down in those 450 years? Bears thinking about, doesn't it? According to Google Maps, it is a journey of 496 kilometers, or 308 miles. And apparently today, you can do it in 6 hours 44 minutes. With the addition of the border crossing, which we have experience of, takes at least 2 hours. So you have to add that to it. The distance would be similar to leaving London and going up to somewhere north of Newcastle. That's the kind of distance we're talking about. So if you make the calculations, the actual speed of the ark, I roughly worked out as about 5 inches per hour. Okay, so that means that any passing caterpillar would have left the ark in its sort of dust trail. So this is a significant journey. And even if you think about the people of Israel, their journey was longer. From when they left Canaan and went down to Egypt until this point was about 850 years. And this is where we are today. And maybe we feel we've been on a long journey through ups and downs, twists and turns, steps of faith, times of failure. That's what a journey is like, isn't it? And we're now in the time of David. The king of God's choice has arrived. Peace and rest have broken out, and the ark and the tent are ready to enter Jerusalem. But where's David going to put it? What's he going to do in his mind? I live in a palace. Should the ark still dwell in a tent? Is that right? So David's heart is to honor God and to glorify his name. But first of all, let's start at this point. What does the ark mean? What does the tent represent? What does it say to us? What sign is, where is this sign pointing? It's called, whether it was a tent or a temple, The place was called the tabernacle. Anybody know what that means? It's not a word we use much outside of a place like this, is it? A tabernacle. But it's a simple word. It's an everyday word. In Hebrew, it's mishkan, and it just means a dwelling place, a residence, a home. So what does that tell us? That's a sign that God has given us. Because the tabernacle, and I think I have a picture of it here. There you go. It looked roughly like that, artist's impression. You can actually go and see this in southern Israel. There's one they've actually built you can walk around, which gives you an idea of what the tabernacle looked like. And there's the tent, and there's the two parts of the tent inside and so on. But what did this represent? If you follow the story of the journey of this ark, whenever they pitched the tent, all the people pitched their tents around it. And it was a representation, it was a sign saying that God is living in our midst, that he has made his home amongst us, that God is not just a distant God, a mighty God, unfathomable and holy, untouchable, but he's also, which is actually what most people believe about God, he's up there and we can't reach him. But he's not just like that. He is also near at hand, present, approachable, understandable, touchable. This is his heart. He wants to be with the people he created. The people who are made in his image. He wants to be close to us. And we notice this the first time in the garden. Because we read there that Adam and Eve, they'd made their little mistake. But it said that God was there walking in the cool of the garden. So this was normal life. God walking with his creation. And it speaks of his desire to be close to us and to be near at hand. And this isn't just something that we learn when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, when he was incarnated and we could feel and touch and listen to him and watch him. This is actually God's heart from the beginning of creation. So this then leads us to the question, where does God live? Does he live in a tent? Does he live in a temple? Where does he live? Are there special places where God lives? This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Many people think he lives there. That is built over one of the possible sites of where his crucifixion and his grave was. And so for many Christians, this is a hugely holy site. But does God live there? Louise and I went there a few years ago and didn't feel his presence that closely. In fact, it was a big sort of rugby scrum of people trying to get in to find a blessing. Didn't feel like God's presence was particularly there when we were there. The truth that we know is that God comes close to those who search for him with all their heart. That's what it says in Jeremiah. If you draw close to him, if you ask for him, if you search for him, if you seek him, if you question him, he will come close to you. So we know that about where God lives. He comes to us when we are near. I want to share an experience to you that I had about 20 years ago in Cairo. There was a group of people there. God was doing some amazing things with them. It was a touch of revival. For every night, for about 18 months, this group of people met in prayer and worship in different houses across the ginormous city of Cairo. What they would do is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they'd start to remove all the furniture from these houses, these flats. And then about 6 or 7 people would start to come. And they'd fill up those flats. And it was like sardines, like this. They would get 300, 400 people in a three-bedroom apartment. There's no furniture. And they would be there for 3 to 4 hours in prayer and worship, lifting up the Lord. God's presence was felt there. God comes where he is expected, where he is. People are looking for him, where people are asking for him. That happened every night. You'd walk out of those meetings drenched in sweat because it's hot in Cairo. And they shut the shutters because they were trying to keep the noise in so not to disturb the neighbors or alert the police. God's presence was there. Every night it was a different place. It wasn't one place, it was many places. God's presence was there, and people went because they knew they would find him there. There was no preach, no structure to the service. It was just prayer and worship spontaneously emitting from people's hearts and minds. But are there special places where God lives? Is this a special place in this community? Does God's presence exist here because we lift him up with genuine hearts of worship every week? Does that make a difference in a place? Well, I want us to try and think about it in a different way. Because I want to show you a picture of a golf club here. There's a golf club in Clonethley. You didn't expect to see that this morning, did you? That's about 4 miles away from where Louise and I live. 1,500 years ago, this was an island. And in Welsh, it's called Machynus, which means the island of monks. And here there was a missionary Celtic community living on this island. That was the first Christian presence in this space. They built a community and they shared Christ. And the church was planted 1,500 years ago. We're going through history very quickly here, so I'm going to scroll forward 1,400 years to this place. Have any of you seen this before? Any idea what that is? The chapel on the right, there's a schoolhouse on the left. This is Moriah Chapel in Lucca, 5 miles from Monk's Island. And 110 years ago, God poured his spirit on this place. They wouldn't let them meet in the chapel, so they met in the schoolhouse on the left. And something started there with an ordinary man who was about 23 at the time. He was a working man. He was not a trained preacher. But something started there that in 5 weeks led to 100,000 people accepting Christ. And in 2 years, 200,000 people came to Christ. And from that place, missionaries went out all over the world to tell the message of Christ. And many people today exist in faith because of what happened in this place. Then, 70 years after this, we find another boring, nondescript building. One or two of you have been there. This is where World Horizon started. This is the movement, the organization that we're part of, began about 35 years ago. And in the last 35 years ago, from this building and another one there, thousands of missionaries and workers, short-term and long-term, have gone all over the world to tell the message of Jesus. So here's something about place and presence. Have you ever felt that you are part of a bigger plan than you can actually see? That maybe your life is about fulfilling the dreams and the promises and the prayers that other people had? I feel I started my Christian sort of career as a Christian worker in this building. 30 years ago, about now. But I feel that I have been riding the wave of prayers of saints who've gone before me. So, today, what prayers are we praying that will reach out to future generations that others will fulfill? What prayers and dreams are we stretching out that frame a bigger tent in both time and space, that reach beyond our simple and limited lives and yet create space for others and other generations to inhabit and dwell in? You know, you're not here by accident. This building is not here by accident. And the prayers and the dreams and the promises that you've been given here will be fulfilled because they came from Him. If they came from you, they'll pass away. If they came from Him, they will be fulfilled. So let's move on to David's request. Lord, I want to build a house for you. How did God answer? What did he say? He says to David, I'm going to build a house for you. Interesting, isn't it? David comes with, I want to build a house for God. And God comes back to David and says, don't worry about that. Did I ever ask you to do that? I am going to build a house for you. Have we been trying to build God's house? Do his work? Maybe we need to listen and understand the house that he wants to build for us. What is it that he wants to do? I want to read this again. This is what he says to David. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will himself establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Our house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Lord is painting a picture in one breath, which has different layers of meaning here. There's two layers I want to look at here. First of all, he's talking about the immediate future. He's talking about Solomon, a son that David doesn't yet have. Solomon hadn't been born. The whole Bathsheba event hadn't yet happened. So this is prophetic to Solomon. You know, Solomon is a man who was a wise man, but he did some pretty stupid things. When he does wrong, he will be punished, and he was punished for what he did wrong. Yet God did not take his love away from Solomon. So we can see that layer of meaning here. But there's another thing that God is saying, which stretches out down through time and history and through eternity. He's talking about another king who will build a kingdom which will last forever. And this cannot be Solomon, because his kingdom ended. And also God declares that this king will be his son and he will be his father. So let's just recap a little here. You know, the Lord initially was angry with the people of Israel because hidden inside their desire to have a human king and a human kingdom so they could be like other nations was a rejection of the Lord being their king. And that's clearly explained to us. God was not happy with that request. Don't try and be like the other nations, because I want to be your king and your Lord. The Lord, however, gave them their desire and at the same time made it a sign pointing towards the nature of God's eternal king and God's eternal kingdom. And first of all, we learn something here. that God does not choose as man chooses. We find that Saul is man's choice. He looks like a king. He's handsome. He's big. He's the kind of king that we want. And yet, his concern was about what men thought of him. It's a fatal failure of leadership. Is what do people think of me? And every one of us feel it. No exceptions. But David was a man after God's heart. Man looks on the outside, God chooses and ends up with men pleasers. God chooses someone who is all right on the inside, whose desire is to please the audience of one. And that was David. That's why he was God's choice. And of course, we find that Jesus was that king as well, wasn't he? They weren't expecting a carpenter from Nazareth. They were expecting the kind of Saul kind of king who would be militaristic and who would kick out the Romans. But Jesus was not that kind of king. They were looking in the wrong direction. And they didn't recognize Jesus as they didn't initially recognize David, the shepherd. Nothing has changed today. People are still looking in the wrong direction for the wrong kind of king or leader. Egypt is a wonderful example of that today. Usually God gives people what they desire, and they reap the benefits of it. And man's kingdom is also not the kind of kingdom that God has in mind. And we have 2,000 years of the church trying to connect human power and spiritual power to build God's kingdom. It does not work. Spiritual power does not come in human means. We mix it up and we make a mess of what God has asked us to do. But the kingdom that he was talking about was not of this world, yet it exists in this world. It's a kingdom which is declared all across the planet by people living out in community the costly life of Jesus, wherever they are. We can describe this kingdom as an upside-down kingdom. I like this picture because it's not one I see often. We don't expect that, do we? God's kingdom isn't what we're expecting. It's not what people are looking for. But we're called to live it. We're given the privilege of living this kingdom. That's how people who have not met Jesus, that's how they view us and what we stand for and what we represent. Don't expect to make them understand. They have to meet Jesus to understand. These are the signs of his kingdom. This is how this kingdom works. This is the life that we have been called to live. It's not normal. And yet perhaps this is how things were meant to be from the very beginning. Maybe people's spectacles need to be changed to see things as they have been, as they have always been meant to be. The first will be last, the last will be first. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. This is not natural. You cannot live this life without the Spirit, without his presence living in you. Blessed are you when you are these things. Hallelujah. I thank you, Lord. This is the life that you've called me to live. Thank you that it is going 180 degrees in the opposite direction of where this world is going. We have a radical life to live. This is the kingdom. The last thing I want to say about this, these words here, is that we have the first revelation about this king, that he is a son and God is to him a father. This is truly astonishing. It's the first time in Scripture we read this. It's in David's time that we understand through words that God is a father and he has a son. Now we have a picture of it in the life of Abraham. And when Abraham took his son to sacrifice him on top of the mountain, which is the same place where that picture of the sepulchre was. That is a picture of the father and the son, though they don't, God doesn't reveal himself as father and son exactly there through words. These verses, and they're actually repeated in Chronicles as well, are that important. It's the first time we actually understand that God is a father and he has a son. What does this mean? You know, in one of the words for God in Hebrew is Elohim. Maybe you've heard of that. It's the first revealed word of God. And one of the meanings of that is the covenanting ones. In the word itself is a plurality. And inside that meaning is a covenant between those different elements of who God is. And he chooses to reveal it to us as Father and Son. Something that we can understand because we have fathers and sons and mothers and daughters. We understand these things. That's who God is. He's a relationship. And the Father loves the Son. And the Son loves the Father. And David, this is where we all, another place, from the lips of David. Obviously this was from Nathan who said this, but this is what David's response was in Psalm 2. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy king, my holy hill. You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. It's amazing this. We're told of this relationship, father and son. But there's a cutting edge to this. There's a warning for rulers. Kiss the son. Serve the son. Because he is also a judge. That's a warning to rulers and leaders today. But let us go back to this revelation of Jesus and the Father. Let's just think about that for a minute. Their relationship is an embrace together, which is not an exclusive embrace. We fit in to that divine hug. You and I, each one of us. Doesn't matter our background, our age, our experience. We are created to fit in that divine hug between Father and Son. For the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son, not merely to escape the consequences of our sin, but to enter in to that hug between the Father and the Son. Here's what Peter says about that. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We've been invited into that big hug, that heavenly hug, participating in the divine nature. What a privilege, what an honor. And in this passage of Scripture, buried in the mists of time, this is where we discover it. At the end of that journey, of that arc from Sinai to Jerusalem, So David had overcome all his enemies. He was now established in as king in Jerusalem. Peace had broken out, and they were in a period of rest. And he was dreaming of a building a God, a house for God. But we find that he discovered something far larger, far greater in time and in space that God wanted to say to him. What are you thinking about here today in the Good Shepherd? What is occupying your mind? Is it trying to build a house for God? I believe God wants to stretch out time and space and say something far larger than you may think you're ready to hear in this time. Amen. We're not trying to build a house for him. We're trying to get into his house. We're trying to understand his plans and purposes for this community and beyond. He wants to build a house for us. You know, my attempts at trying to build a house for God are going to sort of be pretty pathetic. I want him to build a house. I want his kingdom to break out from this space into every street and house and neighborhood and to the ends of the earth. And I want to show you a prayer that we just discovered quite recently and has been molding our thinking and our vision. And I want to share it with you. And it's a prayer that was prayed by Sir Francis Drake 500 years ago, who was an explorer in the 16th century, the greatest explorer in this country in the 16th century. And I invite you to join me and us in making this your prayer. Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. We have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. Amen.